The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, good morning. He is risen. All right, so just for a brief review, for those of you that may not know this, in the early church, when they celebrated the resurrection of Christ, when they would greet one another, one would say, "He is risen." The response would be, "He is risen indeed." And here's the thing, I don't want anybody to feel like you missed out on the opportunity to do that. So here's, I'm going to do it again, and then everybody can participate, all right? So, "He is risen." Oh, that's so awesome. But not only did they do that corporately, they would do that individually when they greeted each other on the morning they celebrated the resurrection. And so I also want you to have the opportunity to participate in that. And so here's what I want you to do is you greet me now, and then I'll respond. All right, on three together. One, two, three.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Amen. Amen. I'm so excited to be here this morning, and I love this time of year. Now, I did share with somebody recently who had asked me a question. I made a comment like 2-3 weeks ago that I did not like the term Easter, and they asked me, "Why don't you like the term Easter?" Okay, you know what? It's really simple. Here's why I don't like the term Easter, right? Okay, so Easter itself comes from the name of a pagan goddess. Okay, there was a group of people called the Teutons. This was the Teutonic people. The Teutonic people were a pre-Germanic people. They preceded the Germans, and they worshipped Estra. And they had a festival to her every year. She was a dawn goddess, a goddess of fertility, and they would worship her. And that's where you get bunnies and eggs and flowers and spring and all that kind of stuff. It was a celebration of new life again. Well, when Christianity began to take over and began to replace all these pagan religions, they still had all these cool holidays that people wanted to be a part of. And so they said this, "Well, hey, let's keep all the fun stuff we do on this pagan holiday. We just know that Jesus is the real reason." And so they began to celebrate with that, but they kept all this stuff. Because I would say this, you know, I've got in my hand here a solid Dove chocolate milk bunny. Yes. Like milk chocolate bunny. There's nothing wrong with this. This is, I think, arguably a good thing, right? I would say in some cases, this could even be a God-honoring thing. But this is not a celebration of the resurrection, all right? So we just understand where that is. So I'm just identifying that. And Winnie, is there a younger person? I would love to, there you are, right there, young man in the orange. Yes, this is yours. Come here, if you'll come get this. That'll be for you. Yeah. Good. Don't share. All right. Well, we have come today to celebrate the resurrection, which I am delighted to do. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to pull those out. And we will be today at the end of John, the book of John, chapter 19. We'll start in verse 38 as we pick up in our story, and then we'll go forward to John chapter 20. So go to the end of John 19, beginning in verse 38, as we talk about the celebration of the resurrection. While you're turning there, a few years ago, I heard a television minister who was he was preaching, and I will say, for me, it's hard sometimes to listen to television ministers, but some of them are good, but not all. But this particular one I would not put in the good category. And so he starts off by saying, you know, that I will never talk to you about the bad news. I just want to talk about the good news. And so here's my comment. You will never understand good news if you don't have, by contrast, the bad news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that everyone is born into this world separate from God, right? All you have to do is have a kid and you realize that's true, right? They're selfish, self-absorbed, poop at will. I mean, these things have a life of their own and they refuse to submit to authority, and so we have to train them to do that. Okay, that's kind of how we are before the Lord, except for maybe the pooping thing. But other than that, we are born into this world self-centered, self-absorbed, all about us, separate from God. And at some point along the journey, we need to be told about the truth of what God had intended for us. That while we were born originally to have a relationship with God, our predecessors violated the very rules that God laid down for them. And so therefore, God kicked them out of his presence, and mankind has been separate from God ever since, except God made a way. God made a way that this relationship that he intended between us and he, where he would demonstrate his love to us and we could reflect our love back to him, that opportunity he gave us was to be healed through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today, and that's what we want to focus on. So this morning, let's talk about why we need to celebrate the resurrection. But before we can do that, let's talk about the burial. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things. After what things, right? This is the hard thing about picking up in the middle of a story. So after these things is a reference back to the betrayal, the arrest, the torture, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial. The burial we're in right now, but it's a reference to all of those things. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So we're starting off with this. Now we start off with this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there's a few things we do know about Joseph. One of those things that we know is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body, religious body, of historical Jerusalem. These people would make all the rules aside from the ones that the Romans made, and they couldn't do certain things like capital punishment aside from Roman approval. So Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin, very influential. He's totally rich. This guy's loaded. But he's a secret follower of Jesus, and he's a secret follower of Jesus because he doesn't want to be found out. The Sanhedrin as a whole body had already decided that Jesus was not real. Despite the evidence, despite the miracles, despite all the stuff Jesus did, they rejected him because he was a threat to their authority. And they loved their privilege, they loved their position, they loved their power, they loved their money, and so they rejected Jesus because he challenged all that. But not all of them. Some of them secretly began to believe in him after listening to his teaching. Now, normally, John, the author of this book, would be very hard on people like that. In fact, I don't know if you were studying with us back when we were in John chapter 12, but we've got the scripture up here for you. We read this, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." All right, now, and I will say those last couple of phrases really, really get to me. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The idea was if you made a profession of faith in Christ, you were essentially excommunicated, told you could not go and be a part of worship. Now, can you imagine being kicked out of church because of a belief that you have? You can't go to church anymore. Sorry, you can't come here to worship. You have to do it privately, you have to do it at home, but you can't gather here. But it was even worse than that. Some of these would be kicked out of their own families, no longer invited to family events. Some of them would have their businesses closed because of professing faith in Christ. This was severe as far as social repercussions and spiritual repercussions. And so a lot of people kind of kept the secret. And I'm always struck by those last ones. Like, is there times in my life where I'm living for the glory of man more than I am for the glory of God? Like those conversations you're around at work or in social gatherings where people begin to talk about spiritual things, maybe not even Christian things, just spiritual things, and you realize they're wrong or need to be corrected or the truth of Christ needs to be presented. But if you say something, you're going to kind of sound like a jerk or self-righteous, even though you're not. But it's like, how do you do this? And so you just stay silent. And I'm wondering if there are times like that where really what we're doing is we're just favoring the glory of man than we are the glory of God. Those are personal struggles that I have. But John really, he would be hard on people like that. If somebody said, I love Jesus, but I don't want anybody to know because it would jeopardize my position or my standing. But he's not hard on these guys. And I think the reason he's not hard at this point on Joseph of Arimathea, because the act that Joseph does and Nicodemus is a very public act. Now, it sounds like it's all quiet. It would not have been quiet for long. When a very significant leader of your society goes to a Roman governor and says, I want the body. Here's the thing. Students who loved their teachers, when their teacher passed, would make arrangements for the burial. It was not uncommon in that day. So for Joseph to come and say, can I get the body of Christ? He is admitting to the ruling authority in the town, and word would have gotten out, that he's a follower of Jesus. Not just that, but Nicodemus as well. Both of these guys, probably Nicodemus as well, member of the Sanhedrin. And somewhere along the way, at some, you know, side conversation they had or whatever, they start talking and they realize they're both followers of Christ. And now here they are wrestling with what to do, and they're like, you know what? It doesn't matter. He's our guy. Let's go get his body. Let's honor him in his death. And so they ask for the body. Nicodemus goes and arranges the spices, and both of them probably, because they're very wealthy, would have servants with them as well. And so probably a group of them went to get the body, took it, and wrapped it. And they take these this myrrh and this aloe, which historically what they would do is they would turn that into a powder, and then as they're laying out these linen strips, they would sprinkle the powder on it, and then they would place the body in, and they would wrap the body with the strips. And that's how they preserved, because of odor and things like that. That was part of their burial process. So these guys really public now about their following of Christ. Now, John gives us a detail you will not find in any of the other Gospels, people who write about this event. This is what he says. Look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So the detail that John gives us that none of the other Gospel writers give us is the proximity between the place of crucifixion and the place of burial. He says that they're close together. There's a garden nearby. They put him there. We know also from reading the book of Matthew that that tomb in the garden actually belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. It's actually his. He'd carved it out and had planned on using it, hopefully not anytime soon, but he planned on using it. And now that Jesus has passed, they're just going to put the body there. I don't know if I've mentioned in here recently that Pastor Tom and I had a chance to go to Israel. And while we were there, there's at least two places they think might be possible locations for the crucifixion and the resurrection, it would have been the resurrection, but in the tomb. And so you can either go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is owned by the Roman Catholics, or you can go to the Garden Tomb, which I think is owned by the Baptists. But these are two places where, I'm not even kidding, that's where these things are located. So, but here's the weird thing if you go to them. We have a picture of one of them. Okay, so this here, this is just a building in Jerusalem, but what this really is, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and sepulchre just means tomb. It's the Church of the Holy Tomb, and if you go here, what they have done, it's so strange. They have actually just built this building on top of what they consider historically to be Golgotha. So there is literally a rocky hillside, just the building is just built around it. And at the top of that, they believe, is where Jesus was crucified. And then if you go inside and walk around, you can find stairs that will take you down to a tomb area. And you can go look at the tomb over there. That's where the Catholics believe that perhaps Jesus was crucified and then buried, all of that nearby. You can see all of that in that building, which is just so bizarre to go into. But this is really odd. So this is, I've noticed the Catholics like to bedazzle everything. And this is actually what they consider to be the place of the crucifixion. Now, I told you they built it on top of the hillside itself. Can you see these little glass cases on either side? That's so you can see you're on top of a rocky outcropping there where they would have put those. The face of the skull would be somewhere underneath all of that. And then this is where they think Jesus was actually crucified. And so they've represented that. And that's actually supposed to be Jesus up there in the middle. In fact, they've got a little cutout underneath this altar. Where there's a hole, and you can actually touch the rock underneath there, and people go into there, and they kiss that, and all that kind of stuff. It was weird. But anyway, so that's what they do. So that's where they think it is. Now, outside the city was a place of I showed you a picture last week of what's called Gordon's Calvary. Cavalry. You got to be careful or you end up with horses. But either way, this is the Garden Tomb. Now, the Garden Tomb, this is the one outside the city, and this really is one of the neatest experiences we had as far as what the tomb may have looked like. Now, in the Catholic Church, you just go down in this hole in the ground and you find the stuff, the tomb area. You can find this all online, by the way. You should do it just for fun. This is the Garden Tomb. We talked to the guide there, and I love what the guide said. The guide said, listen, we don't necessarily know if it was this place or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or some other place that we're unaware, but we think it's probably one of these two. But either way, this particular tomb is a great example of what the early tombs actually looked like. This is a first century tomb. And I don't know if you can tell it or not, there is a trough right here where the circular stone would lay in, and it would roll in that trough and cover this. And it had a stop kind of built into it. And so the stone would roll right there, and it would seal the tomb. So that was really cool to walk in there and look at that. And there's something neat, too, about standing in a place and thinking, wow, I mean, I might be in the actual place where Jesus was laying on that rock right there and got up and walked out of this place. Like, totally crazy. So, anyway, that was just a picture of that. These are real places, so amazing stuff. Well, we don't want to stay there. We don't stay in the tomb, and the rock didn't stay in front of the tomb either. Let's move on now, John chapter 20, and find out what happened. Now, on the first day of the week, okay, so we already know we're the first day of the week. Do you know what day the Jews worshipped on? Sabbath. Do you know what day, Saturday, do you know what day they worship on today? Saturday. Yeah, nothing's changed, right? For many of them, there are what we would call Messianic Jews who probably join us in worshiping on Sundays. But anyway, the idea for the Jews was that you worship on Saturday, and then Sunday's the first day of your work week. Now, we've changed it a bit. Some will point back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. You may remember a comment about the Sabbath given in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so there are some who think that that points to the fact that Christians need to be worshiping on Saturday. The importance wasn't the day. The importance was the event, that you set aside a day. And we set aside Sunday because this is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And when we read this, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. So she comes before the sun is even up. This is why a number of churches, when they celebrate this day, will have a sunrise service, right? But we already know it's not about the day, it's about the event. So I would also say it's not about the time. Frankly, because I don't want to get up on time for a sunrise service. That's why I don't want to do it. And my thought has always been, it's sunrise somewhere, right? So we're all good. Somewhere the sun's rising. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for rising. So we love that. So this is what we do. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter. All right. So Mary Magdalene shows up. It's still dark. John just reports Mary Magdalene. We know that if you combine the events, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels together, there's a variety of details each of the authors shares with us, and we can kind of put those together. One of the things we find out is that Mary Magdalene made multiple visits to the tomb. So we know she made multiple visits. We'll talk about another one next week. So somewhere in there, she had other women with her. All right. So at this point, they may have been there. She may have been by herself. And frankly, it kind of looks like she's by herself at this point. And this is weird. She shows up way early because she wants to minister to his body. There's other women that will be coming, whether at this event or the next time she comes back. Somewhere in this, they're coming to wrap his body with additional spices and just to preserve it. She shows up. The stone is rolled away. Why did she run away when she saw that the stone was rolled away from the tomb? Well, because this isn't a horror movie. That's why she ran away. Because, you know, in a horror movie, people do stupid stuff, right? You show up in the middle of the night and a crypt is open and you think, I'll just walk in and see what's going on, right? That's horror movie stuff. This is real life. Real life, you show up, something's creepy, you leave, right? That's exactly what Mary Magdalene did. She showed up like, it's dark, I'm not walking in a tomb, that's stupid, and she runs away to go tell the disciples. Now, another thing going on here. Grave robbing was a very serious thing in their culture. It happened all the time. Some of you have probably lost people that you dearly love. I'm sure you have, if you've been alive any time at all. You've lost people you dearly love, and sometimes people will place in the coffin mementos of their friendship, relationship, connection, whatever it would be, and some of those are valuable. In the first century, a lot of impoverished people, they would rob tombs as soon as people were buried, and this was a very common thing, and so there's a couple of things probably going on in Mary's head at this point. One is somebody's broken in. They may still be in there. That's another reason to run. There may be thieves there who are trying to steal stuff. If they come across me, a woman, then I could be in trouble. So she takes off. Might be that. Might also be that she feels like, for some reason, the authorities have moved the body. Now, there's other stuff going on here that we're not seeing that's reported in the other accounts, such as soldiers that might have been there, the guard that was set at the tomb, seal that was broken, all that kind of stuff. We're going to unpack more of that as we go forward, not all that this morning. So we're just going to deal with what John has presented to us. But we know that Mary flees. She runs away. She runs and she starts with Simon Peter, so we'll go back to that. Let's go pick back up in our verse here, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. All right, who's the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know? John. And John is writing this about himself, but he always writes in third person. So that's funny. I wonder if in heaven you'll meet him and be like, hey, man, I love everything that you did. And he might say, John did phenomenal things while he was on earth. You know, I just wonder if that'll be wonderful. The disciple that Jesus loved, yeah. So the one whom Jesus loved said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, now, I actually love this. This is one of the things that tells me John probably has a pretty fun personality. You heard what he just said, right? We raced to the tomb, but I won. Yeah, that's what he just, John's writing this. He's like, hey, listen, I don't want to say anything special, but this other disciple blew away the other guy. You know, that Peter just couldn't hang. Peter was waiting. Now, probably John was younger than Peter is probably one of the reasons, and I think it's funny that he reports how he beat him. But either way, we get there. Now, we know that John gets to the tomb beating Peter. When he arrives, he stops, and he's just like looking inside to see what's going on. Now, it may still be really dark, but the sun may be coming up at this point. Mary did have to leave and go find them and then come back. So maybe it's brighter. Maybe the sun has begun to rise at that point. But either way, we get to verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Okay, now, let's be honest. Doesn't that just sound like Peter? So John comes and stops. For whatever, for reverence, for interest, Peter shows up and just goes right in, right? We would say that's very Petrine of him. You know, that's an actual word. You know that? If you go to seminary, you'll find that out. So referring to the Apostle Peter, that's very Petrine. You know, that's very Petrine of you. I think so. So anyway, he goes in, looks around. This is what he sees. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, so this is how they know immediately that this is not a grave robbing kind of thing. So normally when you would rob a grave, you just take the stuff, right? You wouldn't take the body. Nobody steals a body. What are you going to do with a body? And this is the first century, right? I mean, we have bodies now. I still think bodies are gross, by the way, and I see too many of them already. Not here. I mean, like at funerals. So you know, and we've got preservation method and all this kind of stuff. This is first century. You die, you rot, right? That's why they're wrapping you with all these spices. Nobody's going to steal a body. Why would you do that? So they come in. But even if you did take a body, you wouldn't unwrap it before you took it, right? I mean, it's like, you know, a fish in a newspaper. Just leave it in there, right? You don't need to unwrap it and carry it. It's all slimy. So the idea that the stuff that he was wrapped in is just laying there, and particularly so, the thing they wrap around the head, the face cloth. And the face cloth isn't just laying there. Somebody has taken the time to fold it up and set it aside. Like those of you who get up and make your bed in the morning, right? Even though you're going to sleep in it again that night. But like this idea that like, okay, I'm done, I've finished, and I'm going to fold this up and put this here. Now, that is a great indication that something is off. Something is odd. This is not, whatever's happening here, something weird is going on. Now, Peter, who struggles at times to understand things, and then listen, I've already said, I'm just like Peter. I would have walked out there going, I have no idea, what is going on here? However, that's not the response of both of the disciples. Let's go forward just a bit, verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, in case you forgot, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So here's the thing. John walks in, surveys the situation, looks over and sees the folded up head cloth, and thinks to himself, oh my, this is real. This is all real, and his body's not gone. He's walking around somewhere. Like John gets it, puts it all together right there in that moment, and this is his kind of aha experience. And what really strikes me about John is John surveys the evidence, understands to what conclusion it points, and he draws the conclusion. So here he is fully putting his faith in a resurrected Savior, yet he has not seen the resurrected Lord. Is it possible to fully put your faith in a resurrected Savior, yet not having seen the fully resurrected Lord physically? I hope so, right? A lot of us are in trouble, right? Yeah, this is what I love. There's a big difference between John's response and the response of Thomas that we'll see later on before we even finish this chapter. Because Thomas makes this comment, which you've heard before, which also earned him the nickname Doubting Thomas, that I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hand or stick my hand in his side. That's when I'll believe. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, Thomas, here I am. Why don't you put your fingers in here? You want to stick your hand in here? And Thomas is like, actually, I'm good. I don't need all that now. I get it. So this is the comment Jesus will make, which I will make a big deal of later, is the idea that, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe yet have not seen. People that can put together facts and understand what they point to. Like John. Like John who walks in, surveys the scene, and goes, oh, I get it. It's real. This is all real. A conclusion I hope that we, after our study of Scripture, can also come to, that when we look at this, we realize it's real. It's all real. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So they get there, they're trying to put it together, but they're still struggling with the scripture actually pointing to that. And it's not until later they realize this is what scripture was pointing to all along. But at this point, befuddled by what they see, they just turn around and they leave. I would say this for us. I think it is completely defensible that Jesus rose from the dead. I really do. I don't really have any doubts about this. I was asked recently about this. Somebody asked me, they were asking me about my Christian beliefs, and it was actually in other areas, but they said, how certain are you of what you believe? And I was like, I can't think of a number more solid than 100%. I mean, I like to exaggerate or something, but just like, I am totally convinced of this. And they're like, how can you be totally convinced of this? And I was like, hey, listen, you just lay all these facts out in front of me, and I can believe in those. And these are not just like, well, a bunch of men wrote that. No, here's what I know. Let's go to, for just a second, 1 Corinthians. We've got a quote here I want you to see. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So this is the Apostle Paul saying, hey, in case you're wondering, he appeared to 500, more than 500 at one time. Most are still alive. Go find him and ask him. So not only does he appeal to eyewitness testimony, he says, go check it for yourself. They're out there. Now, when I look at something like this, I'm like, that's unbelievable. Now, we could have an argument about, you know, can you believe the Bible in general before you can accept that? And we talked a little bit about that last week, and this is the comment that I made. Everything that is verifiable in the scripture, people, places, locations, events, all that kind of stuff, all of that in the scripture has always proven to be true. Now, there are some things we haven't been able to track down yet, but for the most part, the things we found, facts we found, all have proven true. Not a single fact or archaeological discovery has ever gone against scripture, meaning that in everything we can prove, it is all proven true. If that's true, then is it really that big of a leap to say, well, then can't we trust their testimony? I would say it, absolutely. Absolutely. Which, by the way, is a failure of every other religious writing. They don't pass that test, not a single one. That's why Jesus is the only way. That's why what we talk about in here, this is all real. This is the only truth that there is out there. This is the moment these guys are having. Jesus has been resurrected. But here's the thing. Pastor Lauren shared Friday night. We had a Good Friday service here at the church. Pastor Lauren got up and shared that a study had been done. I think it was in England. He's here somewhere. Was it in England? Was that the study? And that there were a number of Christians who didn't believe in the resurrection. I'm just going to pause here for a second. You can't be a Christian unless you believe in the resurrection. You can call yourself a Christian. It just won't mean the same thing, right? Now, probably what they mean is that I'm a pretty good person. I like the Bible. I think Jesus was a great teacher historically. Okay, that's great. That doesn't make you a Christian. That makes you a fan. That's right. You just like him. What makes you a Christian is the person who not only sees this, but recognizes this is the one in the flesh. This is God in the flesh who gave his life for us. It died, resurrected, walked out of that tomb, purchased for me forgiveness before the Father. And now I put my faith in him and he radically redefines who I am. Not only do I live the rest of my life for him, but I know one day I will see him in person forever, in perfection, in paradise. That's what I'm shooting for, right? That's a Christian. Yeah, not that I'm a fan of, no, not that. So if I were to ask you this question, and I want a response, is the resurrection necessary for you to be a believer in Christ? Absolutely, it's necessary. Absolutely, because of what it accomplished for us. Let's read another scripture that's further on in 1 Corinthians there. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the conclusion Paul draws, if he didn't walk out of that tomb, this is useless. Everything we're doing here is useless, right? We are even found to be misrepresenting God, lying about God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's this last thing that's essential. Jesus died as a substitution for you and me. That is, he was perfect, we are imperfect. And knowing that there's no way we could ever make up for our imperfection, he laid his life down for us so that by his perfection, our imperfection could be eradicated. He took our imperfection upon himself. But we also know from Scripture that it's not automatically true for all people. It is automatically true for those who respond in faith, who say to Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I put my trust in you. I ask forgiveness for all of my sins. I commit myself to you. I want to live the rest of my life for you. People that make that exchange, they have a substitution. And that substitution is what Christ does for them on their behalf, so that therefore when we stand before God at judgment, we can be found innocent. Now, today's an interesting day for me. It's an interesting day because 1 year ago today, my mother passed. This is literally the one-year anniversary of my mother's passing. In our family, this has become a topic of discussion, and I was asked earlier this week if I was going to struggle getting up to preach on the anniversary of my mother's death. This is the day we're celebrating the resurrected Savior. How could I struggle to talk about what has occurred in my past when I know my mother loved the Lord? Why would I struggle with that at all? My mother's not gone. She's just somewhere else. And one day, not only will I see her, I'll be with her forever, for better or for worse, right? I'm trusted the resurrected mom and the resurrected son will have a great relationship. We had a good one here on earth. I'd just be great there. So here's the thing. I'm not struggling with this at all. Let me tell you a great story. A few weeks before my mother died, I was up visiting her in Salisbury, North Carolina. She was taking a nap because pancreatic cancer was already doing a job in her body. We already knew she couldn't beat this. She was going to succumb to it. And so she was sleeping a lot. But on her waking moments, I love to just sit and just talk to her, just about nonsense stuff. I also got some recipes, but that's another story. So she came out. And she was sitting on the couch, and I had been reading a book preparing to preach here last year on the triumphal entry. And I was reading a book called The Final Days of Jesus. And so I'm sitting there reading that. She walks in the room, and I put the book down. I said, oh, hey, Mom, did you have a good nap? You know, let's talk some more. And she said, well, yeah, sure, but what are you reading there? And I said, well, this is a book about the final days of Jesus. And she said, well, let's just talk about that. And so we sat there, and we had a great conversation about what Jesus has done for us, about his sacrifice on our behalf. And I told my mom this. I said, Mom, I don't envy your journey. Your journey is painful, and this thing you're going through is horrible. That's horrible. But I do envy something. In a very short period of time, you will stand in the presence of God. You will see your Savior face to face. I envy that. And so we ended up having a great time talking together and praying, and so here we are on the anniversary of that. Am I sad? Well, I'm sad for the loss of the presence of my mother temporarily. But I delight in what Jesus has done for her and me and you. Let me pray for us. Father, you are too kind to pursue a people that wanted nothing more than to reject you. And in your mercy, you offered your son as a sacrifice, as a substitution for our sin. It's not automatic. We have to ask you. And so, Lord, just in case for some reason we haven't expressed it clearly enough, may it be that you hear this from us. We love you. We are grateful for the sacrifice you made on our behalf, suffering death, suffering the rejection of God on our behalf. Jesus, we put our faith in you. We believe that you are God in the flesh. You did die for us. And we're asking not just that you be the Lord. You are already the Lord. We're asking if you will be my Lord, our Lord. And we commit our lives to you, Lord. And we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, empowering us to be the people you've called us to be. May we live a life that honors you. May we study your word well. May we gather with your people well. And at the end of all of this, we look forward to joining you in paradise forever. In your holy name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.